Bible first. Hold on. All right. You want to go to the book of Mark. Find chapter 11. Chapter 11 in the book of Mark. We're going to look at we're going to look at verses 12 to 14, verses 20 to 26, and focus on those verses, but there's some verses in between. But if you're in Mark 11, that's where you need to be. And the title of the message today is Nothing But Leaves. Nothing But Leaves. Next week is Palm Sunday, and of course, Palm Sunday, we always celebrate the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, and but we're going to head there a little early today, okay? Because he did just that, and we're going to be in 11 here, and he walked into Jerusalem, and they shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And the scripture says in verse 11 of 11 that he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, it says, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So he entered Jerusalem that day and he went back out to Bethany with the 12. And that's where we pick it up in our text today, because I want to pick it up in verse 12 there. It says the next day, which would be Monday, the next day as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. And then it goes on, verse 14. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. I think it's important there that our writer here mentions that the disciples heard him say it. There's a reason for that. He just cursed the tree, okay? He condemned the tree. And after this, I'm just going to peek ahead in the text. I'm going to tell you he's going to go and he's going to cleanse the temple. I know a few weeks ago I preached about the cleansing of the temple, but he's going to go in and do the same thing. This is a second cleansing. So here he is cursing a tree. He's going to go in and cleanse the temple. And both of those acts illustrate the sad spiritual condition of the nation of Israel. They're both symbolic of the sad spiritual state of the nation of Israel. Understand something. This is the final week of our Lord and Savior's life. He's heading to the cross. For Israel, in spite of their many privileges and their opportunities, you know what? I just want to say it this way. Outwardly, they were just like that tree. They were fruitless. No fruit on their tree. And inwardly, the temple, I mentioned the temple, he's going to go in and cleanse it again. They were corrupt. No fruit going on there either. But nonetheless, in the text there, he cursed the tree so that it would never bear fruit again. And that was an act of judgment. It was an unusual act of judgment for Jesus. Yet there comes a time when this is the only thing that God can do. The only thing he can do. Now, as you think about this fig tree here, I want you to understand something. They normally produce leaves in March or April, and then they start to bear fruit in June. Okay, and then usually again, there's another crop in August, and there's the possibility of a third crop in December. The presence of leaves can mean fruit on the tree. The presence of leaves can mean fruit on the tree. I mean, the fruit might be left over from the previous season, or it might be fruit on the tree in its infancy. Okay, but I want you to know in the text here, Jesus didn't have any special knowledge about this tree. He simply looked off and he saw a tree with some leaves on it. And the text says he was hungry. Isn't that interesting? Jesus is hungry. I guess they didn't feed him in Bethany. I don't know. Okay? Or maybe the walk just made him hungry, okay? But he didn't have any special knowledge. He was hungry, and he saw the leaves on the tree off in the distance. So he basically walked over and said, to examine the tree. See if there's any fruit on it. And seeing that it has no fruit on it, again, he curses the tree and says, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. Now, I've read this passage so many times, I got to preach it this year, okay? May nobody ever eat fruit from you again. Why'd he do that? I mean, he had the power to kill the tree here, okay? And I'm going to just tell you, Ron, later on in the text, it's going to say that the tree's roots are withered, dried up. That's later in the text. It's coming, okay? But, you know, he did have the power to kill a tree. But he also had the power to restore the tree. He could have said, tree, produce fruit. But he chose to curse the tree. And, apart from our Lord sending some demons as some pigs, remember that story? Mark chapter 5 there? Okay, and then the pigs went off the cliff and they drowned. Apart from that, okay, our Lord never used his miraculous powers to destroy something in nature. So why'd he do it? He did it because he wanted to teach his disciples a couple of important lessons. That's why he did it. And the first lesson he wanted to teach them was the lesson of failure. See, that tree was symbolic of something, okay? And just like that tree had failed to produce fruit, the nation of Israel had failed to produce fruit, or an outworking of God working in their lives. In the Old Testament, the fig tree was associated with the nation of Israel. Jeremiah the prophet, speaking about a fig tree in chapter 8, said that because of Israel's sin and their unwillingness to repent, and you know what they wouldn't repent from? They wouldn't repent from rejecting the Lord's word. That's what they wouldn't repent from, okay? So because of that, in Jeremiah 8, he was instructed to say to the Israelites, this is from the Lord, I will take away the harvest, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine. And listen to this. There will be no figs on the tree, and their leaves will wither. What I have given them will be taken from them. The nation of Israel was symbolically represented by that fig tree, and he was going to take what he had given them away from them. So Israel's just like this fig tree here in the text today that the Lord cursed. And you know what? Here's the point. Just like the tree didn't have any leaves, or the tree had nothing but leaves and no fruit, they didn't have any fruit going on in their lives either. I already mentioned that by the time we get down to verse 20, the roots, he cursed that the roots are going to dry up, okay? But you know what? He cursed the tree and cast judgment on it. And 3 years before that, John the Baptist took the axe to the root of the trees. That would be in Matthew 3, verse 10. When I say took the axe to the root of the trees, I don't mean a literal tree. I'm talking about the nation of Israel. He's baptizing people. He saw the religious leaders in line to be baptized. And we know from that text there that they were going there, and you know, this was one more accomplishment that would be on their part, you know, a showy kind of thing. He saw them in line, and John the Baptist goes, he called them a brood of vipers. You brood of vipers! And then he proceeded to chastise them. He proceeded to chastise them because he knew that they wouldn't acknowledge sin. And he said to them, basically, you're not producing fruit or works for the Lord. You're not producing fruit in keeping with repentance. That's what he told them. You're not producing fruit in keeping with repentance. And he said, you're going to tell me that you've got Abraham as your father, and that you follow the letter of the law. And what John the Baptist was trying to tell him, but you're not following the heart of the law. There's no fruit in your lives. So in Matthew 3:10, he warned them, the axe is already at the root of the trees. And every tree that doesn't produce fruit, he said, will be cut down and thrown into the fire. All because the religious leaders had not heeded the message of repentance. There's a message there. Whenever an individual or a group dries up spiritually, we usually drive spiritually, it's from the roots. It's from the roots. For us, I think that would be the heart. You dry up in the heart. When we don't bear fruit, it's because we have dried up spiritually from the roots or from the heart. I want you to hold that thought. I want to look at some evidence of that. In our text here, verse 15, it says, on reaching Jerusalem, okay, he's already saw the curse of the tree. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, is it not written, my house will be called the house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. Verse 18 tells us the chief priests and teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. For they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. So Jesus walked into the temple that day with the nation of Israel there, and they had turned his father's house into a place of commerce. I mean, it was most likely it was the Passover. There's thousands of animals and other items there that would be used for the sacrifices. And people had set up shop with these animals. The money changers had their tables set up because you had to convert your foreign money if you were traveling from a distance to the local money. I believe it was the drachma, I believe, okay? And all of this was under the supervision of a guy named Annas, the high priest. Actually, he wasn't the high priest. He was Annas, the former high priest who had been deposed by the Romans. They took him out of his position. But he still had a lot of power. He had a lot of power. So he, along with his equally wicked son-in-law, a guy named Caiaphas, the current high priest, okay? You know what they were doing? They were running the temple, and they were acquiring extreme wealth. You know what they were doing? They were selling franchises in the temple. What do you mean, Pat? Yeah. I'm not talking about Burger King. I'm not talking about McDonald's. But they were selling space in the temple, okay? And they were doing it at a high cost. You can have that space, and there was a cost. And then I'm going to skim off of some of what you make on top of that. Oh, you can have your money changer table, but this is my cut. So they're making money off of that. So Jesus walks in there, and in verse 17, he said, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations? They were doing this in the court of the Gentiles, where the people who didn't know about God the Father, Abraham's father, could come in and learn about him. He said, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you've made it a den of robbers. So he comes in and he lays bare the sin of the nation there. And then in verse 18, just catch that, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they heard this. You know what they want to do? They want to kill him. They want to kill him. And the only reason they didn't was because they feared the whole crowd. Listen to this. They were amazed at his teaching. Amazed at his teaching. Now I want you to catch this in verse 19 here. That's what I just want you to see. He came in and pronounced judgment there. It says, when evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. So they've left the city, back to Bethany. Verse 20, in the morning, it's Tuesday now, in the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. So it's Tuesday morning. They're heading back into the city. They stop and they see the fig tree. And like I said, it's withered from the roots. It hadn't been dried up yesterday, but that day, dried up roots. The disciples are with Jesus. I think they would have connected that miracle with the cursing and the drying of the fig tree. They knew he cursed the tree, and they walk in the next day, and guess what? The roots, they're all dried up. And I think they would have connected that with a parable that Jesus had given some months before. I want to take you to that parable. It's a parable in the book of Luke, chapter 13. All right, let's go there. Luke, chapter 13. I want you to see this parable, verses 1 to 9, because I think they're going to make a connection. Luke 13, 1 to 9. And they're going to connect that miracle with the dying. They're going to connect that parable with the dying of the fig tree, which is a vivid picture of God's judgment on the nation of Israel. Now, as you go to Luke 13, and you're probably there by now, I'm going to look at 9 verses, and I just want you to know that Pontius Pilate's in charge. He's a politician. He's there to kind of please the Jewish religious leadership, to kind of keep the people in order, because if he can do that, then he's got Rome pleased. So he's in a position where he's in power, but he's a politician, and he's doing his thing. He's got to keep Rome happy. He's got to keep the Jewish leaders happy, because then they'll keep the people unhappy, and everything's peachy keen and hunky-dory. Okay, that's your setting, okay? But look at chapter 13, verse 1. It says, well, first of all, I just want to tell you, Jesus has been teaching his disciples in the crowds. He's been doing some extensive teaching with his disciples in the crowd. And then we pick up chapter 13, verse 1. It says, now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. So that Jesus is doing his teachings, and some of the people in the crowd bring this to Jesus' attention. They basically said to Jesus, well, what about these people? What about these Galileans? Why did that happen to them? Why do bad things happen to God's people? Is that a judgment from God? It kind of came at him like that. And it's kind of thrown at Jesus as a question. But you know what? He doesn't answer the question. He doesn't start discussing the sins of Pilate, because he could have done that. Instead of that, when he gets that thrown at him, kind of like in a question format, he deals instead with the sins of the people. Before I go on to that, I want you to get an idea of what I think the atrocity was. Okay, I've seen some different scholars have brought this out, that what Pilate did was he appropriated money from the treasury to help build an aqueduct. Now this is the Jews' money. He appropriates money. That means he took it out of the treasury to help build an aqueduct. And I believe a large crowd of Jews gathered in angry protest. So what Pilate did, he sent some soldiers into the crowd dressed up as normal people to mingle with the crowd there. They had concealed weapons, and then these soldiers killed a number of innocent, unarmed Jews. And this only added to the hatred of the people for the governor. And that's the incident that the Jews had brought to Jesus' attention. But he doesn't talk about Pilate and what Pilate did, okay? But when they bring it to his attention, they want God's Messiah, if that's who he is, in their mind, if that's who he is, they want to be delivered. Why'd this happen? And by the way, he's on his way to Jerusalem in this text here. But he ignores that issue. He ignores the issue. He ignores the issue because, you know what? If he addresses it and Pilate's sin, if he ignores the issue, he'll be accused of being pro-Roman, okay, and disloyal to his people. If he defends the Jews and accuses Pilate, he'll be in trouble with the Romans. And then the Jewish leaders will have a good reason to arrest Jesus, because that's what they want to do anyways. So the Lord avoids the what's potentially a political question here, and he moves the issue to a higher level, actually to the highest level. So instead of discussing Pilate's sins, he discusses the sins of the people. He answers the question by asking a question. Look at verse 2. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way?" That's why I know what the question had to have been. Okay, why did this happen to them? Hey, do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than the other Galileans because they suffered this way? In other words, do persecution and death prove the victim to be a greater sinner than those who do not suffer? And he answers that question in verse 3. He says, "I tell you no." And this is what he says. "But I tell you no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Wow. That was his answer to the people. You too will all perish. Then Jesus adds an illustration. This is in verse 4. He says, "But unless you repent, you too will all perish." And then he says, "Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem?" He starts talking about a recent tragedy on the southeast corner of the temple wall there, okay? And of Jerusalem, at the water reservoir known as Siloam. Evidently, a tower fell and 18 people died. And he's posing to them again. Were these people worse sinners in Jerusalem, punished for their horrible sin? Well, look at verse 5, because he answers them again. He says, "I tell you," listen to this, "no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." So it's like a second time he says that. He's saying, "Hear me." And the message is, repent, or you too will perish. And then he gives them a parable. Look at verse 6 and 7. Then he told this parable. "A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but he did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, 'For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?'" Jesus says, "Cut it down." Look at the man's response in verse 8. "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." In other words, one more chance. So the man begs. The guy who kept the vineyard begs. "Let me keep it for one more year. And let me do everything possible to help it to produce fruit. And then if we have no success," he tells Jesus, "then cut it down." That parable added a strong note to Jesus' call for repentance. Here's the note. Repentance is not something you put on a list to do someday. I got my list. You don't put it on a list to do someday. The disciples had a vivid picture there of God's judgment that was coming down on Israel. The disciples might have recalled the prophet Micah chapter 7 verses 1 to 6 there, where he declared that God was seeking the early figs. Yeah, Micah said, God's looking for the early figs. He's looking for the first ripe fruit. The first ripe fruit from his people. That from the prophet Micah. I want to tell you today, Christ today is still looking for fruit from his people. He's still looking for fruit from his people. And for us to be fruitless, you know what it is in the Bible? It's sin. it's sin. It makes me think of John 15, verse 16. Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you might go and bear fruit, he said. Fruit that will last. There's a message there. The message there for us is application. We got to cultivate our roots. We got to cultivate our roots and not settle for leaves. That's what the nation of Israel had done. But for you and me, cultivate our roots, cultivate our heart. Don't settle for leaves. Because the nation of Israel, they failed. They settled for leaves. There's another lesson in the text. It's a lesson on faith, and it begins in verse 20. Okay? Oh, I got to get back to Mark. Okay, if you would as well with me. Mark 11. Go to verse 15. I'm sorry, verse 20. Because they've already, in verse 19, when evening came, they went out of the city. Verse 20. In the morning, Tuesday, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. So they're back on their way into the city, and of course the fig tree is there withered from the roots. And look at verse 21. It says, Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. Okay. Doesn't that just sound like Peter? It would be Peter that would notice, and he would, Rabbi, look, the tree, it's cursed. The one you cursed, it's withered. Okay. What's Jesus tell him? Verse 22. He says, he looks at Peter and he says, have faith in God. Have faith in God. Have faith in God. You know, he's really trying to tell them that they should be constantly trusting God. Living in when you're constantly trusting God, you're living in an attitude of dependence on him. Have faith in God. Constantly be trusting God, Peter. And of course, the other disciples are there as well. And then Jesus tells him in verse 23, truly I tell you, in other words, pay attention, truly I tell you, pay attention, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Starts talking about praying now. In Jewish imagery, mind and thought, a mountain represented something strong, something that was immovable. So in their mind and their thought, a mountain is also a problem. Something, you know, you got a problem that's strong and it's immovable, and basically it stands in the way. A mountain or a problem standing in the way. Just talked about having faith, and he says, if any of you says to this mountain, he's talking about faith, throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes what they say will happen, it will be done for you. He was saying, in that sense, we can move mountains by trusting God. If we have faith in God, we can move mountains, or we can move problems. He's talking about praying here. Now, this is not the only lesson Jesus ever gave on prayer. So we need to be very careful not to isolate that verse from the rest of Scripture. Because in prayer must be, according to 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, prayer should be in the will of God. When we pray in the will of God. And remember, the person praying must be, according to John 15, remaining or abiding in the Word of God. So we pray in the will of God, but we're also supposed to be remaining or abiding in the Word of God. So what's the message there? The message there is that prayer is not something came up, it's an emergency, now I'm going to pray because I got a problem. Now, real prayer is a constant thing. It's constant communication with God, the God we worship. As we walk and as we talk with Him, that's prayer. As we're living life, we walk with him, we talk with him. The song says, a long life's narrow way. And as we're walking and living life and we're constantly talking to him in prayer, we know he lives. We know he lives. And we know that because he lives, eventually he has salvation that he'll impart to us. And if somebody were to say, well, why do you live like the way you do? And why are you like you are? We would say, because he lives in our heart. So it's a constant communication with God, knowing that he lives, knowing that we have eternal salvation someday. But the point is, constant communication with God. Verse 24 there, Jesus says, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you've received it, and it will be yours. Now, I want to tell you, that does not mean that if you pray hard enough and you really believe that God is obligated to answer your prayer no matter what you ask. It does not mean that. I told you, we're supposed to be asking in God's will. We're supposed to be remaining or abiding in him. So that does not mean if you pray hard enough and you keep praying and you really pray, God's got to answer it. Because you know what? That kind of faith, God said that for them to have faith, that kind of faith is not faith in God. You know what that is? That's faith in faith. Because of my faith, I know he's going to answer. No. We're supposed to have faith in God. Not faith in our faith or faith in our feelings. And you know what true faith is based on? True faith is based on the Word of God. The Word of God. That's why we're supposed to remain in him and he in us, according to John 15. Remain in his word. When we remain in his word, he reveals his will to us. This is where we find out his will. Jesus said, John 15, verse 7, if you remain in me or if you abide in me, either translation, if you remain in me or abide in me, and my words remain in you, did you hear that? And my words remain in you, then ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. The implication is there, if his words are in you, are in you, that you will ask in accordance with his words. So we don't have a blank ticket to ask God for whatever we want. Okay, we can ask. He may or may not answer, but we ask based on what his word says, though. And Jesus, just a minute ago, first thing he told Peter and disciples when about the tree, they saw the tree, he said, have faith in God. That was the first thing he said. Well, Romans 10:17, Paul was telling the Romans there, he says, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message. And the message is heard through the word about Christ. Or heard through the word of God. Somebody once said, I don't know who said it, that the purpose of prayer is not to get man's will done in heaven, but to get God's will done on earth. Purpose of prayer is not to get man's will done in heaven, but to get God's will done here on earth. I want to tell you today, true prayer also involves forgiveness. It involves forgiveness as well as faith. Okay? You and I need to be in communion or fellowship with both our Father in heaven and with our brothers and sisters here on earth. Okay. It involves communion with both. If we want God to answer our prayers. And there's a bunch of verses you can go to. You can go to Matthew 5, verses 21 and following. Chapter 6 of the same book, verses 14, 15. Or go to chapter 18, verses 15 to 35. Okay. We want him to answer our prayers. We need to be in fellowship and communion with our brothers. He says here in the text, Mark 11:15, and when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. We're supposed to have an attitude of forgiveness, it says there. the New King James Version says, there's a verse that follows to verse 26. NIV's got a footnote on it, but it says, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespass. Wow. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespass. So that, you know, just means that as we're praying, you know, that we have to have an attitude of forgiveness toward those who have offended us if we're going to go to the Lord and pray. In other words, we can't be holding bitterness and a grudge inside and then be praying to our Father. We need to have an attitude or a willingness in our heart to forgive someone. Whether you have already reconciled that with that person in person or not, you need to be ready to forgive them. That's really what the text is saying. Okay? The actual getting together may still need to take place. But if you're not willing to forgive in your heart, you want to hold on to it, then basically the text says, don't bother praying with the Lord. Remember the Lord's prayer? The disciples wanted to know how to pray. So the Lord gave them, he said, our Father who art in heaven. He didn't say, pray this way, my Father who art in heaven. He said, no, pray this way, our Father who art in heaven. Not my Father who art in heaven. Now, you may pray in private as a Christian, but when you pray, I want to tell you, you're not praying alone. You may pray in private as, you're not praying alone. There are people who are God's people all over the world praying while you're praying. So he says, as you're praying, pray, our Father who art in heaven. The prayers of the people all going up together. Your prayer may be individual, but it's all going up together. All uniting together. All seeking God's blessings. That's why Paul told the church at Ephesus there, chapter 3, verse 14, for this reason, he said, I kneel before the Father. Some translations say before the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. Every family in heaven and earth derives its name. You know what prayer does? It just draws us together. It just draws us together. You and I, we don't earn God's blessings by forgiving one another. That's not how we earn God's blessings. But you know what? That's not how we earn our blessings. But you know what the thing about our forgiving spirit is? It's one of the evidences that our heart is right with God. A forgiving spirit is one of the evidences that our heart is right with God and that we want to obey Him and His will. And then it makes it possible for the Father to hear and answer our prayer. That's why the psalmist said in chapter 66, verse 18, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Oh, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. You know how faith works? Jesus just told him, have faith in God. Faith works by love. Galatians 5:6, for in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. Because the Jews were always arguing, well, I'm one of the circumcised. We're God's people. We're God's covenant people. We're circumcised, so we're good to go. Now, Paul wrote the church in Galatians. He said, for in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. Can I put it another way in our terms today? Doesn't matter if you're part of the church. He told the Jews, circumcised or uncircumcised. Doesn't matter if you're you're a member of the church. He told the church at Ephesus there, the only thing that counts, he said, is faith expressing itself through love. I don't care if you're circumcised, uncircumcised. I don't care if you're part of the church. The only thing that matters and counts is faith expressing itself through love. And he just told the people to have faith in God. The message there is, the part about the prayer there if I have faith in God, I'll also have love for my brother. I'll also have love for my brother. Some practical applications for our lives today. All of that because Jesus walked in, looked at a tree, and walked over and said, "Hey, I don't have any. There's no fruit on this tree. I think I'm going to teach the nation of Israel and my disciples here a lesson on failure." And then he taught them a lesson on faith in prayer. So there's really only one question that's relevant, and this is how I'll close the message today until I come back next week. And here's the question. Is there any fruit on your tree? Or are you nothing but leaves? Any fruit on your tree? Or are you nothing but leaves? I'll be back next week.